Good morning, friends. Let me invite you to turn with me to John chapter 9. For our scripture reading this morning. And just while you're turning there, let me say that it's wonderful to be part of a preaching team where we don't always have the same style, we don't always sound the same, but we have the same commitment to God's word. And as Eric pointed out last week, we sometimes very providentially have some themes that line up very well, very beautifully. And so both in 2 Corinthians as well as in John, we have this theme of blindness and this theme of sight that predominates. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And I'm actually going to read the whole chapter. So John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and then reading all the way to verse 41. Let's hear the word of the Lord. As he, that is, as Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see me, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Let's pray. Lord, we come in gratitude and awe at this chapter and what happens in this chapter, what we see in this chapter, and that we plead with you this morning that you would give us eyes to see what this text says. More than that, that you would give us eyes to see Jesus more clearly this morning. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure many of you have had situations, perhaps even this past week, where you went outside and the sun was so bright that for a moment you couldn't see anything. Just this past week, my office kind of has dark wallpaper and dark paint, and in the afternoon I put a blind down because the sun is beaming in, so it's quite dark. And I would go downstairs and I would go outside, and it would take a moment for me to actually adjust to how bright it is outside. And so for a moment, it's almost as if I was blind. And in that moment, I'm reacting to the same light differently from someone who's been outside all along. Say Monet has been outside. For her, the brightness is no big deal. Whereas for me, coming out of the darkness, it makes a massive difference. Sometimes people respond very differently to the same light. I want you to imagine four people standing in the same basement in the dark, and then the light comes on. And the first person kind of shrugs off the fact that there is now light. They notice it, but it doesn't change anything for them in the grand scheme of things. And then the second person, when the light comes on, they become violently opposed to the light, and they want nothing more than the light to turn back off. A third person notices that there are some different viewpoints, and they don't want anyone to be angry with them, and so they kind of stay out of any type of debate that would ensue about whether the light should be on or not. But then there's a fourth person, and they revel in the light. They love the light. They say, I was here in utter darkness, but now I can finally see. Now, this is a fictional account of four people in a basement when the light comes on, but it corresponds to the four different responses to Jesus that we see here in John chapter 9. Recall that Jesus calls himself the light of the world, both in chapter 8 and then again in the beginning of chapter 9. There's great continuation in the story, but we see there the healing of this blind man. And now for the remainder of chapter 9, we encounter four different groups that have four different responses to this healing of the blind man. We're going to see his neighbors. And they, at the end of the day, respond in apathy. There's some interest, there's some curiosity, but it doesn't materialize. They don't want to dig any deeper. So their response is one of apathy. Then we have the response of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they're much more hostile. They're much more against anything that is going on with the blind man. They don't like him. They don't like Jesus. And so their response is a response of antagonism. And then we have the man's parents. And the parents are marked by what we could call avoidance or what we could call anxiety. They don't want to get involved because they are afraid of any type of consequences that will come their way. And then, of course, the final response is that of the man who was born blind himself. He can now see physically, but at the end of the chapter, we see that he can see spiritually. And seeing spiritually, his response is one of adoration. So we have the neighbors who respond in apathy. We have the Pharisees who respond in antagonism. We have the parents who respond in anxiety. And we have the man born blind who responds in adoration. With him, we see spiritual sight, whereas with the first three groups, we see spiritual blindness. Very different responses to the very same light. And so what we see throughout John chapter 9 is that as the light of the world, Jesus revealed spiritual blindness and he gives spiritual sight. Let me say that again. As the light of the world, Jesus revealed spiritual blindness and he gives spiritual sight. And that's what we're going to unpack this morning. And it's actually very unusual, not just for me, but any of our preachers, to preach through as large of a chunk of text as I'm going to this morning. But that's on purpose, because I think when you read John chapter 9, you realize that this theme of spiritual blindness and spiritual sight is really prominent, and it helps us to compare these different groups of people. And so we're going to unpack over 30 verses this morning. But as I hope you'll see at the end of my sermon this morning, there's great value and there's great blessing seeing side by side the spiritual blindness displayed, but also the spiritual sight. And hopefully this helps us to work through how all of this applies to us today. So let's work through John chapter 9 from verse 8. And let's start with the neighbors, which brings us to verses 8 through 12. And just for context, recall what we saw last time. I read it a few minutes ago, but Jesus says he's the light of the world. He encounters this man who's been born blind. The disciples are debating what exactly is going on. What is it that caused his blindness? And Jesus kind of dismisses their question and just highlights the glory of God, and highlights that that God needs to be at work and that Jesus is God working. And so he, in a very strange way, is working this miracle so that the blind man can now see. And this takes us to this first set of responses. The question throughout this chapter is really, who is Jesus? And in the response of the neighbors, we see the first kind of glimpse at, well, what do we deal with this blind man? And what do we deal with Jesus? And so the neighbors now respond. They begin with some puzzlement. Verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And verse 9 kind of shows the uncertainty. Some said, yes, that's the man. And others said, no, but he is like him. But he kept saying, I am the man. And so the man himself says, I am the man, but I'm not the same. In some ways, I am different. He was blind, but now he can see. And this is what the neighbors now want to find out. And so they ask him in verse 10, how were your eyes opened? And the blind man responds in a very matter-of-fact way. He says, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed and received my sight. And when you hear a strange story like this, it's very reasonable that a follow-up question would be, well, where is he? Where is this man called Jesus? But the man himself does not know. And so at the beginning of verse 13, the neighbors bring the formerly blind man to the Pharisees, and that is where their involvement ends. Now, not every commentator draws a theological conclusion from their disappearance. And John never explicitly calls them apathetic. But their response fits a larger dynamic that we see throughout this gospel. And it's that the crowds are intrigued and interested, but they never fully pursue Jesus. And here's, I think, a good illustration of what they are like. Imagine you're on 270 and you see a car kind of pulled off to the side and they've broken down and you ever do that? You kind of slow down a little bit and you try to see what exactly happened. But you never slow down all the way. There's a level of curiosity, but it never brings you to the point where you actually stop and you talk to the person or you try to help them. I mean, for the most part, that's how most of us would respond. And that's what the crowds are like. Here's another illustration, and it's timely for some of us. But imagine that you're going to an open house. And when you have an open house, there are some people who have a genuine interest. They go because they're interested in purchasing the home. But then there's also other people, perhaps some of the neighbors who are seeing there's an open house and they want to go in just because they're nosy. Right? They want to see what the house looks like. Right? And maybe you've been in that situation before where you went to an open house, not because you wanted to purchase that home, but because you had some level of curiosity. And that's what I think we see with the neighbors. They show interest, but they never go directly to Jesus. They never actually pull the car to the shoulder and stop. They never actually have an interest in purchasing the house. And after verse 13, they disappear. And this fits what we see in John with the crowds. There's curiosity, there's interest, but they don't abide. They do not abide. They are not disciples. Remember what Jesus says in chapter 8. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And honestly, this is a good warning for us. Because first of all, some of you are like the neighbors too. You have an interest in spiritual things, and so you might read the Bible, and you might come to church on a regular basis, but you've not come to the point where you follow Jesus Christ. You've not trusted in him. You've not repented of your sins. And in the conservative movement in general, that's the dynamic we see. There's more interest in Christianity. There's more interest in Jesus. But sometimes we value the values, but we don't care much for the Savior. And so people stop short of actually following Christ as Lord. That is a real danger in conservative churches, and that's a real danger in conservatism in general. But then here's the other dynamic worth highlighting. You are going to come across people who seem very interested in what you have to say, but it never matures beyond that. And that should factor into our expectations when we do evangelism. Like, how many of you who were in West Jefferson yesterday handed out cards, handed out gospels, and people were super nice to you? And they seemed super receptive. And they might even go so far as to go home and they open these Gospels of John, or they open these tracts and they start reading. But then there's nothing that happens beyond that. At the end of the day, whatever their interest is just apathy. There's actually a young man that comes to mind for me that when we were in Scotland, I would talk to him on a regular basis. We did Christianity Explore together, a study through the Gospel of Mark. And there was an interest, and we'd have conversations, and then it never moved beyond that stage. He had enough interest that we had these conversations, but that's where it stopped. That's where it died. And here's a miniature poem that summarizes where they are. Now, I had to include it because I came up with it by accident. And that's as poetic as I'll be. But the light is there, but they just don't care. The light is there, but they don't care. But so much for the neighbors. Let's talk about the Pharisees. Whereas the neighbors revealed a blindness of apathy, the Pharisees revealed a blindness of antagonism. And of course, that's nothing new. The neighbors bring the healed man to the Pharisees, which I know I told you about their apathy, but in the grand scheme of things, it's a sensible thing to do. One of the commentators talks about how this would be somewhat akin to government officials commenting on current affairs. Back in the day, we want those who have religious authority to comment on things like miracles. But it turns to an antagonism very quickly. John tells us in verse 14 that this sign took place on the Sabbath. They ask about what exactly Jesus did, but then some of them immediately pronounce judgment. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. Now recall, and we've talked about this before, that people like the Pharisees were very stringent about things like the Sabbath. They took a biblical commandment and they said, we need to be so sure that we keep this commandment that we make up all sorts of little extra commandments. I actually remember when I first got interested in a more serious study of the Bible, I listened to this lecture that was online. One of the first things it said is it commented on these Sabbath regulations. And one example he gave was about spitting on the ground. You couldn't spit on the ground because if you spit on the ground and there was a seed there, the seed could germinate and grow. And if it germinates and grow, you would have done work on the Sabbath. And I think that's helpful to keep in mind that people were thinking in that sort of categories, because what does Jesus do at the beginning of John 9? How does he heal the man? He spits on the ground. And so instead of praising God for this miracle, for this sign, they are suspicious toward Jesus, which, as I said, is nothing new. This has been going on for many chapters in John. But of course, the problem is the theological judgment of the Pharisees. They get the law wrong, and that means that they get God wrong, and therefore they get Jesus wrong. Many of them, at least. And so they're a little bit like a referee or an official who's not using the official rules in making a decision. And if you're into sports, you've seen that, because you've been very agitated before because the referee made a decision that was not in accordance to the rules against your favorite team. And you lamented the injustice of that moment. And that's the Pharisees here. They cannot get to the truth about Jesus because they have this strong commitment to what they believe the law demands. And so they do not properly assess the sign. And therefore, they do not properly assess who Jesus is. Now, again, John tells us this is true not of all Pharisees. There is division among them. We know from the Gospels that there are some Pharisees who become followers of Jesus. There are those who see in Jesus a dangerous lawbreaker, and there are others who think there might be more to Jesus, saying things like, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" In either case, there's some irony here, because the Pharisees would be seen by almost everyone as the experts of the scripture, but they cannot recognize the one the scripture is pointing to. And they finally ask the healed man who he thinks Jesus is, and he says he is a prophet. Notice too how the healed man's spiritual sight continues to grow. Earlier he could only say the man called Jesus, that was all he knew. But when the Pharisees press him for his opinion, he refuses to abandon the one who healed him. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But there's a warning here, because we see a common spiritual dynamic. The Pharisees' point of view is that we know what it is that the scripture says, and Jesus does not fit. And we see that similarly today, where people have this preconceived idea of what it is that the Bible says, and it doesn't fit with what scripture actually says. And sometimes theology and the Bible can be in conflict. Don't misunderstand me. I love theology. But sometimes your preconceived idea of theology can stand in the way of you accurately reading and understanding God's revealed word. Let me give you some examples. The first has to do with the prosperity gospel. Say, you have this fundamental commitment that Jesus wants you to be happy and healthy, and that anything that stands in the way cannot possibly be from God. and you start reading the New Testament, and you're realizing that all these followers of Jesus are suffering in some unimaginable ways, right? Recall our series in 2 Corinthians, what Nicholas and Eric are covering, the suffering that Paul experiences, physical suffering, emotional suffering. And he is but one example of a great many men and women that we read about in the Bible who are suffering because they are followers of Jesus Christ. But you have this preconceived idea of God wanting you to be happy and healthy above all things. And so you dismiss suffering. You dismiss what the Bible says about suffering. And it's going to cause you all sorts of problems. Here's another example. Sometimes we take our preconceived political ideas and read them back into the Bible, which is a problem that you see on both the left and the right. If people says we know who Jesus is. Jesus is a leftist guy. Well, Jesus is the super conservative guy who aligns with super conservative American politics. And the reality is, that is not a good way of going about reading your Bible. Our theology or our political idea should not determine who Jesus is. The flow should be the other way around, right? But sometimes we can have such preconceived ideas that they stand in the way of us rightly reading the scripture. Let me give you one more example, but this time from the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the full deity of Christ. And if that is your preconceived commitment, and then you read the Bible and everything it says about Christ, I mean, the deity of Christ is pretty much on every page of the New Testament. But if you're like, that cannot possibly be true, you're going to keep denying the very things that Scripture is so clear on. Those are all examples of the kind of reasoning that the Pharisees are displaying here. They are so convinced of what the law says and what the law means that they miss the one the law is speaking of. And it shows their spiritual blindness. It reveals their spiritual blindness. And it's a more hostile blindness, obviously, than the neighbors. They show apathy, but the Pharisees show antagonism. And as we'll see in a minute, you might have to reckon with antagonism if you follow Jesus Christ. But Jesus, as the light of the world, is exposing the antagonistic blindness of the Pharisees. And we're actually going to see more of that when we look at the parents, which is my third point today. Let's look at the parents who display anxiety. The parents are anxious. And that takes us to verses 18 to 23. The Pharisees now question the sign itself. Maybe the man was never born blind to begin with, right? This is a sensible thing to do. We all hear about fabricated miracles and supernatural stories. Maybe he was just a normal guy who raised his hand and said, I was blind from birth and now I can see. And so they call in the parents and they ask, verse 19, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Now, as regards to the first question, the parents are very straightforward. We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. That's not a difficult question. If this is your child, you will know. And if your child was born blind, you will be aware of that, right? And so they can very confidently answer that question. But with the second question, the parents are not very straightforward. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And at this point, you know, reading their response, you might think, well, all they're doing is giving a straightforward answer. They can say, yeah, this is my son, and yes, he was born blind. But they can't say anything about the sign. They can't say anything about Jesus. And they're just giving a report, right? But John tells us about their hearts. From verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. Therefore, that is the reason why they responded the way they did. It was out of fear. They realized that if anyone were to identify with Jesus, there were going to be consequences. And let me just say, you know, speaking from people who've lived in persecuted countries, you don't start getting persecuted once you're baptized and a true follower of Jesus. You can just associate with a church in certain places in the world, and you're going to start being persecuted. And so the parents might fear this very thing. We don't want to get involved. We don't want to be associated with Jesus because there are real consequences to us even making reference to Jesus Christ. And this helps us to understand the parents. They're not hostile. And they're not really apathetic, but they don't want to get into trouble. And fear, you all know, fear has all this power over us. Fear is such a great motivator. And the fear here is trying to stay away from condemnation by some very powerful and influential people. And we see that elsewhere in Scripture. Think of Peter, who in the book of Acts is such a great example of boldness and confidence, and even throughout the Gospels has some great moments. But there's this one moment where he demonstrates great weakness. The night Jesus was arrested, what does he do? He betrays Jesus 3 times. You know, standing around a fireplace denying that he is a disciple, denying even knowing Jesus Christ. And for a lot of us, we don't have moments like that around the fire, but we might have it around the water cooler at work. When people crack crude jokes, peer pressure might creep in and we crack a smile and we start laughing. And perhaps even the truth of the Bible, perhaps Christ himself is denigrated and we feel the pressure to follow everyone else's lead. I mean, this has real implications for places where the church is persecuted. There is a heavy cost in following Jesus because people have to give up their livelihood, and sometimes people have to give up their lives because they want to follow Jesus. And so they need to count the cost, which Jesus makes reference to time and again throughout the Gospels. You need to count the cost, but the answer is he is always worth it. The pearl of great value. Recall the treasure hidden in a field. It's worth you selling everything you have for to buy that field so you can have that treasure. He's always worth it, but there is a real cost. And for some people, that real cost prevents them from truly following Jesus. Recall that in the parable of the sower, there's that one seed that springs up and they look like a genuine follower of Jesus. Just like people in John 8, they believe, but then what do they do? They do not abide. And some people do not abide because the pressure of being a disciple gets to them. They realize there are consequences and they fall away. One of the seeds in the parable of the sower. And look, most of us have never been in a situation like that. And it's easy to say that we wouldn't have been like them. But you clearly see their blindness is an anxious blindness. But that is not where the chapter ends. The parents simply refer them back to the formerly blind man, and he now stands on his own. He's separate from his neighbors. He's obviously separate from the parents. He's separate from the Pharisees, separate even from his parents, but at the end, he stands before the Lord in adoration. And so let's look finally at the testimony of the man who was born blind and who was healed on the Sabbath. And this is where we see this contrast between spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. And in a real sense, we see here a development. At this point, there have been glimpses of him realizing who Jesus is. It actually begins with him saying in verse 9 that he is the formerly blind man. And so he says in John 9, verse 9, he says, I am the man. And for those of you who know Greek, the Greek there actually says, ego eimi, which throughout John's gospel has so much meaning because it's translated as, I am, translating, you know, what we see in Exodus chapter 3, how God reveals himself as the great I am. And it's a declaration of Jesus's divinity. And sometimes it comes with other words attached to it. I am, for example, the great shepherd, which we're going to see in John chapter 10. And so even though his response is just an acknowledgement that he is the man, for readers of John's gospel, people who read this in Greek, like the original audience, they would have drawn a connection to what Jesus says even just a few verses earlier, saying, I am the light of the world. A sort of association with him. But then his account continues. He testifies to what Jesus has done. He refers to him as a man called Jesus. He calls him, as we saw, a prophet in verse 17. And now he's summoned again. The Pharisees summon him a second time, but they're not really investigating. They open with a verdict. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And we get this amazing response. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Which we're going to stand and sing together after the sermon, Amazing Grace. Reality that now we can see. And let me just say, there is power in the testimony of people new to the faith. This man's testimony to Jesus is so beautiful and is so wonderful. We see that with the Samaritan women. And sometimes you think, I'm a brand new Christian. I don't know how to share my faith. I don't know how to tell people about the gospel. And yet in John's gospel itself, we see so many beautiful testimonies of people who say, this is what's happened to me. This is what Jesus has done for me. And I think in the same way, we don't need to have all the answers. Sometimes we simply refer to what God has done in and for us in Christ Jesus. And so this man is very straightforward. He's straightforward to the neighbors and to the Pharisees, and he doesn't get everything right, but he does point to the fact that Jesus is a prophet, that he is from God, that he did something astounding. And even though there's more pressure on him, he becomes more confident. We sometimes think that when the pressure gets to us, that our confidence will shrink, and yet with him we see there's a different dynamic. No, his confidence increases, very unlike his parents. But notice the contrast with the Pharisees. The man's spiritual sight increases, but they become increasingly blind. They ask him what Jesus did, how the supposed healing took place, and the man responds in verse 27, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they highlight that they are Moses' disciples. Moses is their teacher, and Moses is from God. So clearly, they're on the right side. And the man then becomes even more sassy. Look from verse 30. The man answered, why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And all the Pharisees are left with is personal attack. You were born in utter sin. Recall the disciples' question at the beginning of the chapter. Who sinned, this man or his parents? You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. And at that point in the account, Jesus reappears. And I don't know if you noticed that, but Jesus hasn't appeared since verse 7. Most of this chapter is about Jesus. I mean, all of this chapter, all of this book is about Jesus. But the man is kind of on his own. But Jesus has not cast him off. He's not forgotten him. And so Jesus hears that he was cast out. And as he finds the man, he asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And I'm just going to read the next couple of verses. He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And we go from him having this great miracle, the greatest thing that's ever happened to him. He was born blind, he's never seen a thing in his life, and he can see. But there was something better yet to come, and it was to have that spiritual sight where he can grasp exactly who Jesus is and where he rightly responds to him. How does he respond? He believes and he worships, the marks of true disciples. And recall now where we've been in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. The man can see physically who gave him that physical sight. Jesus. And he can see spiritually who gave him that spiritual sight. Jesus. And he gives us this beautiful dynamic of discipleship. A disciple believes and a disciple worships. And so the Christian life and being a disciple is not just about learning things. It's not just about an accurate knowledge of scripture and theology. True theology always leads to worship. A true understanding who Jesus is always leads to truly trusting in him. Not just believing about, but believing in. To have this existential reliance upon Christ and his work, where, as we're going to see in our catechism class, you cast off trying to find your salvation in anything else. And you're saying it's not in Jesus plus something else, but in Jesus alone, because he is the only Savior. And because he is the sufficient Savior. And so we don't need anything else. We don't need to add our good works in order to be justified. We don't need to add praying to saints as people did in the Middle Ages. We don't need any of that. All we need is Jesus Christ, and we believe in him, and we trust in him, and we worship him. But as we also see, a disciple may, because they follow Jesus, face real hardship in this life. And we see that with this man. What happens to him? He's cast out of the synagogue, which at that time was a big part of you being part of society. And you just get kicked out of it. It's like, remember in days of Christendom when you were excommunicated and it made you an utter outcast. You really weren't part of society. And so you lost all your friends and you lost your social support network, and everyone knew that you were a person to be shunned. And this can happen to disciples. You follow Jesus, and in many places you lose a lot of what you have. And I know that for most of us, this does not rise to the level of persecution. But how many of you have had family relationships broken down because you follow Jesus Christ and his word? How many of you have lost friends? How many of you were no longer welcome in certain homes, perhaps in certain workplaces, because you follow Jesus? And our concluding hymn this morning is going to talk about this. Jesus, I my cross have taken. And if we can just put that second verse on the screen. It talks about this very dynamic. And I think I've maybe shared this with you before when we introduced the hymn. But the hymn writer, he led a very difficult life. His mom died, and his dad didn't really want anything to do with him. And so he knew what it was like to be rejected. He knew what it was like to be rejected because someone is a Christian too, later in life. And so he writes these words, "Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. You are not like them untrue. Or while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me. Show your face and all is bright." Yes, there may be hardships. Yes, there may be persecution. Yes, there may be consequences to you following Jesus. But this you have, and then later on in the hymn, and I don't know what verse, but later on in the hymn, it highlights this fellowship we have with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and therefore we have comfort. Therefore we have hope. And so, yes, following Jesus might result in hardship, but again, like the treasure hidden in a field, it is always wise to sell all that you have so you can purchase that field. Such is the preciousness of our Savior. And so we've seen how different people respond to the sign of Jesus healing the man born blind, and ultimately how they respond to Jesus, the light of the world. We saw the neighbors who respond in apathy. There's some curiosity, some interest, but that's where it ends. We saw the Pharisees who respond in a very hostile way, an antagonism, as we've seen throughout this gospel. We see the parents who respond in fear and anxiety, not wanting to get too involved. But then finally, we saw the man born blind, who at the end of this chapter believes in the Son of Man, bows down, and worships him. As the light of the world, Jesus reveals spiritual blindness, and he gives spiritual sight. There's one more thing we need to cover, and it involves a bit of a twist. Because when you think about not just chapter 9, but actually quite a few chapters in John so far, they have this concept of judgment, almost as if there's a court case where Jesus is to be judged. We're trying to assess Jesus to see what the right verdict is about him, right? And that's what John chapter 9 is. There's a man who was born blind. He's kind of on trial, but then really Jesus is on trial. But then here at the very end of chapter 9, Jesus himself pronounces judgment. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see me may see, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." There's this great reversal, and it's there because the Pharisees are not recognizing their blindness. Neither do the neighbors nor the parents. But some of the Pharisees stand by and they ask, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus tells them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you see, now that you say we see, your guilt remains." And this is the great reversal in this chapter. Here's a physically blind man who's never seen in his life. And at the end of the chapter, he can not only physically see, but we see his spiritual sight. Whereas in the remainder of this chapter, we have people who've been seeing physically their whole life, and some of them are convinced that they have better spiritual sight than anyone else on the planet, and yet what do we see at the end of the chapter? They are utterly blind. They cannot see a thing when it comes to the things of God. "If you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains." The blind man sees. The Pharisees are utterly blind. And not only do they fail to see the light, but they are ignorant of their blindness. And so Jesus tells them, "Your guilt remains." And of course, until you come to Jesus, that describes you. You are spiritually blind, but Jesus gives sight to the blind. And friends, there's no neutrality here. You were exposed to the light today. And you have the choice, like some critters, to flee from the light, or you have the choice to come toward the light. So don't flee from it, but believe in the Son of Man. Worship him, and you will know freedom from guilt and acceptance with God and fellowship with him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're so grateful that you've opened the hearts of the blind hearts of so many people in this room. We pray that you would give us greater and greater sight of who Jesus is, that you would transform us day by day to be more like him, but also that you would help us to deal with the difficulties of discipleship, that we might face hardships because we follow Jesus. And we pray that in the midst of it all, you would give us comfort, but also that like this man born blind, yet you would give us confidence to testify to him who is our Savior, the Son of Man, your Son and our Lord. And we pray, Father, that for anyone here who lacks the spiritual sight, that you would open their eyes today, that they too, like the man born blind, would say, I believe, and that they would bow down and worship. We ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand and sing together about the spiritual sight we've received. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.